We'll be studying the doctrine of God. Now, I do want you to take a special note of this handout because it definitely demonstrates the perfection of God and our lack of perfection. Because in the 6th word, there's a typo. And the typo says that God is perfect, but we are not. So if you will just excuse that, we believe in the one and only God. So if you would add a D there, that would be wonderful. But with that said, I look very forward to walking through the scriptures this evening concerning the doctrine of God. And I want to ask you to engage with the text of scripture. And if you have any questions as we go through a passage of scripture, please ask. This is a conversation that we want to have as a church family together. So the first passage that I particularly want to cover, we have John 4:24 that's listed, but I figured we should start at the beginning. And the beginning is Genesis 1:1. So if you will open up with me to the beginning, Genesis 1:1. When I was in seminary, I had to write a paper concerning how to walk into scriptures. And Genesis 1:1 is the door with which we step into scripture. And so if you allow me to read the first verse of the Bible, and I have a few questions for myself so that we can walk through it properly, and then may we worship our way through these texts of scriptures. That's my prayer this evening. Worship our God as we study His Word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. What is the great act which the first words of the Bible declare? Creation. In the beginning, God created. When I think about this, I often think about J. Vernon McGee and what he would say. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, that's the Hebrew way of saying everything. Everything that exists, all matter, all space, all time, He created. But yet, there was a time before that happened. A time called here, the beginning. Now, the problem with that is that we have a very hard time of conceiving something before there was anything. A very hard time with that. And so J. Vernon McGee would say, what we want to do is take our minds as far back as we possibly can go. As far back as you can think about time and space and matter. And guess what happens? God walks out of eternity and meets you there with these words, in the beginning. He was always and will be always, and He is. In the beginning, He comes and out of eternity and He meets us. Now, my next question for this particular passage of Scripture is, what is the assumption of these first words? So there's a declaration, something that God did, but what's the assumption of this first verse? That's a deeper question, isn't it? But it's an important question. It's a hard question, but once I say it, you want to say, oh yes, in the beginning, God. The assumption is that there is a God. There is a God. That's how Scripture opens up. That's how the door of the Scripture opens up. In the beginning, there is a God. And then He creates heavens and earth. And so as I was writing in my seminary class, I thought to myself and wrote, the way that we introduce somebody who has no idea of who God is or what He is or believe in Him is you just ask them, I want you to step. I want you to take the first step into Scripture with me. And even if you don't believe in a God, I want you to imagine as if this is true. And step with me through Scripture. Do you know people have been saved by doing that? By just trying to step into the world of the Scripture, not a believer, and as they do, their hearts are changed. And so we as a church are declaring with this statement of faith the assumption of the first book of Genesis, that there is a God. And so basically we take our first step. There is a God. And then from there, Scripture opens up. And we, as a church, want to follow Scripture all the way, but we take this first step, this act of assumption. We take the assumption of the Bible, and we live with it, and we run with it, and we go with it. With that said, let me read our proposed statement of faith. We believe in the one and only living and true God, who is Spirit, the creator and supreme ruler of all things, worthy of all honor and glory. He is complete perfection in every aspect of his being, including his holiness, love, power, and eternality. God is three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet one in substance, co-equal in every way, and each having a work in the redemption of man. If you have any questions, circle them or write them down. So the first word in Scripture that refers to God is Elohim. And Elohim is in the plural. But the verb created is in the singular. So it's very interesting. So from the very first words of the Bible, we have Elohim, probably written in a magisterial type of language, lifting him up, Elohim, he created. That's the way the verb is. It's a singular, third-person singular verb. He, Elohim, plural, created, singular. So from the very, very first step into the Scripture, we see this plurality and a unity together. It's very interesting, isn't it? Grammar is important for theology, isn't it? There was never a time when there was nothing. And we're using time loosely there, right? Yes. But that is, it's heavy words, but I think what I want to do with Genesis 1:1 is say that Genesis 1:1 makes an assumption that there is a God. And the only thing that Charity Baptist Church is doing with this statement is saying, we embrace the assumption of Genesis 1:1. And then we try to describe it properly from there on out. I'm going to go off course just a little bit, and I apologize. I already have. I've started it with Genesis 1:1 instead of John, right? But if you would turn to me to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we might even include this in the references in the final draft that will be voted on. But Deuteronomy chapter 6. And the reason I want to go there is because this great statement was one of the wonderful statements of ancient Israel. It's called the Great Shema. Shema being from the verb hear, to hear. Shema, to hear, in the Hebrew. But Genesis chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." So Fred has already alluded to the plurality of God, Elohim, and yet the singularity of God. And here the great Shema says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And my first question is, well, what are the names of God used here in this passage? It's the all caps Lord, right? Whenever you see the all caps Lord, think of Jehovah. Or Yahweh is the way it's written. And it's so holy that the Hebrew writers would not write the name out fully. They wouldn't write that name. Now, what does that name Jehovah or Yahweh mean? Now, Jehovah Jireh is the provider part, yes. So Yahweh, provider. So the word Yahweh or Jehovah means I am. As in the self-existent one. I am the self-existent one. Now, one more step closer. Lord God when used in the first five books of the Old Testament, and usually throughout the whole of it. So when you see the Lord and then you see God, they have two different aspects that usually they're associated with. Elohim, God, is usually associated with creation. Lord, Yahweh, is associated with covenant relationship. And so the personal God who names himself is Yahweh. And yet Elohim is the creator, same being, it's just a different name or a reference so that we can understand more about him. Sort of like a diamond, when we twist it one way and then we twist it another, we see more of him. So Yahweh, God. My next question is, what truth does Deuteronomy 6:4 teach? The Lord our God, the Lord is one. So there is one God. That's why we state that. There is one and only living true God. One God. But what does the command of Deuteronomy 6:5 give? You shall love the Lord God, your God, with all your heart and soul and with all your might. That is a beautiful, beautiful verse. The God who made the creation, I always often say, the God who made Sandia to rise 10,678 feet above sea level wants a relationship. Not only does he want it, he commands a relationship with his people, with people. You shall love God, creator God. You shall love him. So he is a creator, and yet he desires a relationship. And so to me, that's a very sweet thing that God Almighty in his transcendence wants a relationship with us, his creation. It's very unique and very wonderful to know. Okay, now I think we're back on track. John chapter 4, verse 24. I actually have in my reference here John chapter 4, 21 through 24, because it gives more context to that story. Any questions up to this point? I know that were some very heavy things, but we are dealing with the most significant, heavy subject in the universe, God himself. John chapter 4, verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Who's speaking these verses? Jesus is. Jesus is speaking these verses. Who's he speaking to? The woman. Yeah, the Samaritan woman at the well who asked him, where is the proper place to worship? Here in Samaria, Mount Gerizim, or in Jerusalem? And he answers her questions, the master teacher. And what does he say? Neither. This is here nor there is the place that true worship will take place. For the time is now here. The hour is coming and now here when true worshipers of God, what are or how are true worshipers of God instructed to worship the Father by Jesus in these verses? True worshipers are to worship how? In spirit and in truth. And then the next question comes right after it. Why are true worshipers of God instructed to worship the Father in such a manner? God himself is spirit. That is why the worshipers come to him in spirit and truth. For the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. That means that God is beyond our ability to fathom and think of. He's spirit. It makes me think of Exodus chapters 34 and 35, when Moses wants to get a glimpse of God, right? You can't glimpse me. You can't see me face to face. What I will do, I'll hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I will pass by. And you can catch me the very tail end of my glory as it goes by. He's spirit. He's not corporeal like we are, not with a body. He's spirit. And we must worship him in that manner as well. So that's why the statement has the living and true God who is spirit. He is addressing is a geographical question, right? Where do you worship? Here or there? And he says it doesn't matter here or there. I'm seeking people to worship here is what I'm really after is your heart. And so, but I do think that secondarily, it's talking about idols. There's no way that we can fashion something that represents God. Our minds cannot fathom anything that would represent him fully or adequately. I even think about Solomon and his temple that he built for God and God endorsed. But Solomon himself said that not as if there could ever be a place that could hold God. In no way that could ever happen. So God is unable to be fathomed completely, and yet gracious enough that he sent his son so that we might know him. Any questions on this? This brings us over to Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. And these verses are very, very sweet and significant and yet heavy at the same time. I'm actually going to start in verse 18. Paul is writing, and he says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness," and look at here, "suppress the truth." So people are suppressing the truth. Verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So we come into this and we see that there's a suppression of truth by people. And then I ask this question, what are the attributes of God that are invisible? They're invisible. They can't be seen by the naked eye of a human, according to the text. All of those are part or truths about God that can't be seen, right? That's exactly right. What does verse 20 say are his invisible attributes? His creation does something to them. But for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, and then Paul says, are clearly being seen, being understood by the things that are made. And here's the description of those invisible attributes. Even his eternal power and Godhead. That's what Paul is thinking about when he writes invisible attributes. His eternal power and his Godhead. They're invisible, but are they perceived? How are they perceived is the next question. And Janet, you've already answered the question. In creation. So this is what Paul is saying. There are things about God, he is spirit, that we can't see with our naked eyes. But God has so woven and made creation, it's like a tapestry. And his eternal power and his Godhead is woven through creation. So that when you see that sunrise or that sunset, you know that there's more. There's more behind this art of creation. There's an artist of creation. When you stand at the lip and the edge of the Grand Canyon and you look over and the vastness is beyond comprehension, you know that there is more than just the mere creation. There's something that stands behind it. And what Paul is saying that from the smallest microbe that we observe through the microscope to the grandest vista, his eternal attributes are woven into creation so that people are without excuse for knowing that there is a God, for taking up the assumption of Genesis 1:1. People suppress the truth instead of clearly seeing what God has made. Any questions there? Let's go back to Exodus now, Exodus 15:11. And it's really Exodus 15, 1 through 18. And I think this is a sweet, sweet verse, or number of verses. And I'll be quite honest, I thought about Miss Janet and Miss Mickey as I read these verses. And hopefully you'll see why here in a second. Exodus 15:11 is called the Song of Moses. Exodus 15:1 reads like this: "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord," Yahweh that is, "saying," and it goes on, verses 1 through 18. And I thought about Miss Janet, Miss Mickey, because from the very beginning of redemption here in Exodus to the very, very end, guess what we're going to be doing? We're going to be singing. We're going to be singing the praises of our great and glorious God. And now here in Exodus, what are the people of Israel and Moses celebrating by song? The Exodus, right? The coming out of Egypt and the going through the Red Sea. Now, how are they celebrating it? They're singing. And look at verse 11 for me specifically. "Who is like you, O Yahweh, Lord, among the gods," little g, plural. "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders?" Which gods, I say gods, did the Lord defeat in the events leading up to Exodus? You ever thought about it? Could God have led Israel out of Egypt on day one? Why didn't he do that? It's something we rarely think about, right? He defeated the gods of Egypt. He demonstrated that he is actually the one true God. All of the plagues actually were against some type of Egyptian deity and represented that. He didn't have to stretch that out over days. He didn't have to, but he did. He defeated the gods of gods, little g gods of Egypt, for his glory, for his honor, to show that he is the God, Yahweh, the Savior. How does this verse describe the Lord God? "Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders." Verse 12, "You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them." Verse 13, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode." That's how this particular verse describes him. And that's why we put in our statement of faith, he is every aspect of his being, including his holiness and his love and his power and his eternality. His eternality leads me to the verse 18 there. How does this song end? "The Lord will reign forever and ever." And so, as the song goes, "He will reign forever. He will reign forever. Let your glory fill the earth. He is a God." I think I'm going to start unlacing my boots soon. We are walking on holy ground. So this is the beginning of the redemption of Israel. And we should turn over to Revelation chapter 4. Now, I have Revelation chapter 5, 13 there, but I'm going to go Revelation chapter 4 and 5 because they go together. And it's this verse is what we would call at the end of salvation history. So the Exodus is the beginning of salvation history. Revelation would be at the end of salvation history. And it seems as if we're still going to be singing there from beginning to the end. And so Revelation chapter 4 and 5, before I read any verses, let me ask you, where does this take place? In heaven, in a specific place in heaven. Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. "At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, and one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald." This is the throne room of heaven, the very abode of the Father himself. So majestic that he can't even be described unless we think about the most precious jewels that he has created here on earth in splendor and glory and majesty. We're in the throne room of heaven in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. I want you to notice something as we step over into chapter 5 and look who joins the Father there. Chapter 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures, and among the elders, I saw a lamb, capital L, standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. The triune God is here. And let us look at what Revelation chapter 4, verse 9 says. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne. And this is what they say: Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. And move over to chapter 5. Verse 13, this is the Son and the Father and the Spirit in between. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and under the sea and all that is in them saying, To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And all the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. That's the throne room. Let me ask you this question. Is it possible for any falsehood to be uttered in the throne room of the universe? No way. And this is what it says. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. There is no falsehood ever uttered in that sacred and holy place. And if you step into the Bible and take the assumption of Genesis 1:1, this is where it will lead you: to worship before the throne of God who exists forever and ever. That brings us back to Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. I've alluded to it here with the Father and the Son, and the Spirit, all being a part of this throne room scene. But Jesus himself was specific when he spoke concerning the three persons of the Godhead. And Matthew 28 is a very good example of this. Matthew 28 is the last chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew 28, verse 18. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Now, I want to help us walk through this particular passage. First question I have, who is speaking? Jesus. When is he speaking? Before he ascends, and after what? His death, burial, and resurrection. So here Jesus is speaking after his death, burial, and resurrection, before his ascension. So these are final words being spoken, wouldn't you say? And what are his instructions in this particular passage? What does he tell his disciples that he wants them to do? Making disciples of all nations, or make disciples, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then what's the last one that he says there? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now I want you to think about this. This is Jesus' last words before he ascends to his disciples here in Matthew. He has died and rose again. He's getting ready to ascend into heaven. Do you think that these words are significant because of when they're being spoken? Absolutely. It's like the mom when she's getting ready to leave for a trip and leave dad with all the kids, right? You need to do this, 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 and this. Jesus is saying that this is what needs to take place. And one of the things he says is, I want you to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And here's my question for you. This, I think, is speaking or setting Father, Son, and Spirit on a level plane as the three persons of the one Godhead. And this question really helps me ascertain that. Could a true follower of Christ be baptized into any other name? There's no way that could happen, right? You could not add another name, no matter what it was, to that saying, could you? Father, Son, Spirit? Yes. Any other name to that? No. To me, that is Jesus saying, this is who God is. Father, Son, Spirit. And in no other name can you baptize a person to be a true follower of Christ. John 15:26, if we'll turn over to there, speaks specifically towards the work of the Father, Son, and Spirit. This is a very, very helpful verse for us. Now, once again, we want to say, who's speaking here in John chapter 15? Jesus is speaking once again. And when is it? This is before his crucifixion, after his ministry in the upper room as Jesus teaches his disciples. And what does he say to them? But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. There's a lot going on in that one verse. So the questions are, who is speaking? Jesus. And then who will send the Spirit? But when the Helper comes, whom I will send. Jesus is sending the Spirit. But the next question, Ina, is exactly to your point. From where does the Spirit proceed? From the Father, right? Isn't that interesting how Jesus is speaking and saying, I will send the Spirit? He will. Where does the Spirit proceed? From the Father. And so that's why this verse is so important in showing us the work of the triune God, one God, three persons. Jesus is speaking, saying, I'm sending the Spirit. And guess what? The Spirit that I'm sending proceeds from the Father. So all three are working together for the ministry of the disciples here. Isn't that interesting? This verse is very significant in church history. And one day we may have a lesson on it, but it's called the Filioque phrase, in which the Eastern Orthodox and the Catholic churches actually divided on this very verse. All right, moving, I would say, on, but as we move on, let's turn back to John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. John chapter 10, verses 27 through 30. I like the book of John, and I really like John chapter 10 and every other chapter in the book of John. And John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says this, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Verse 28, I give them eternal life. Jesus says this, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. What a powerful statement here. So let's walk through this again. What does Jesus say he will give to those who follow him, his sheep? Eternal life. Now that's a promise in and of itself, because who holds eternal life? God holds eternal life. And Jesus says, I will give you eternal life. So he's making a big statement there. I will give you eternal life. And then the next question I have is, what will no one be able to do to these followers? Jesus says, no one will be able to pluck them out of my hand. That can't happen. And then what does he say? My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them or pluck them out of my Father's hand. Well, whose hand are they in? Jesus? Yes. The Father's? Yes. And then he makes it very clear. I and the Father are one. What's the reaction from the Jews when Jesus says that? They want to kill him right there, don't they? Do they understand what he has said? They certainly understand what he has said. Now here's the key. If what he says, who he is true, then he is the Son of God that should be worshipped. If it's false, then they were right to pick up stones. But he, now let me ask you this question. This is John chapter 10. Do you remember what happened in John chapter 9? John chapter 9, a man born blind. He heals a man that has been blind from birth, demonstrating his authority about who he is. What happens in John chapter 11? There was a man named Lazarus who died. And Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth. And he came out of the grave. Now don't think that he was just fainted and placed in the grave. His sister said, Lord, he stinketh. She knows that he's dead and knows what's happening. And the voice of Jesus gives him life, just like he said that he could do, both physical and eternal. So Jesus demonstrates that his words are true by his actions. He is the Son of God who is to be worshipped. Acts chapter 5. Verses 3 through 4 and 9. So we're seeing how God the Father and God the Son are one. And this passage in Acts is very, very helpful in seeing how the early church thought about the Spirit and God. Acts chapter 5, and this is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, who actually lie to the Apostle Peter about selling land and giving it to those who are in need. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. It says this. But Peter said, let me just start at 1, that helps us get the context. Chapter 5, verse 1. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So who did Ananias lie to there? Specifically, Peter says, the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 4. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it is sold, was it not at your disposal? You could do whatever you wanted with that. Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have lied, not lied to men, but to God. You lied to the Holy Spirit. You lied to God. You see how that happened? He laid the Holy Spirit and God right on top of each other. So the work of God is the work of the Holy Spirit, and the person of the Holy Spirit is the person of God. Sapphira, later, verse 9, comes, and she lies as well. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? All three of them referenced here, the Lord, God, and the Holy Spirit specifically, here in this one episode. I think it's very helpful to us to help us understand the work or how the early church thought of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, all working together. In today's world, scholarship, many would say, well, the Trinity is a later development in the history of theology, way later. And yet we come all the way back here to the early church in the book of Acts, and we see that the terms Holy Spirit and God and the Spirit of the Lord are being used interchangeably. It's very early, very, very early, because that's the way that they thought then. I think there's probably two, this is me off the cuff, but number one, I do think that Ananias was plotting in his heart, because that's what Peter says. He has contrived this in his heart, and the two then agreed together. So that when he came, Peter knew immediately that he was trying to deceive. And Peter told him, you could have kept the land, you could have sold the land and kept the money. But the problem is that you came and then you deceived. You said, this is all my money, but it really wasn't. He lied. And then immediately, he died because he lied. Now, I think that the wife had the opportunity, like you said, to admit that, hey, there's something not right here. And she could have said, and she could have confessed, no, this is not right. But she didn't. And the same fate that happened to Ananias happened to Sapphira as well. But I do know that it is placed in here for our edification and for our good, to know that God does take sin very seriously. And I don't know why this specific one is in here, except for that purpose there, to say that God is a God of truth. And when we sin, we presume, especially when we willingly sin, we presume, as Paul would say in Romans, upon the grace of God. We presume on the grace of God. And that is a very dangerous, dangerous place to live, is presuming upon the goodness and the grace of God. So we have Philippians 2, 5 through 6. Now, Philippians 2 and Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 2, 18 actually are there to speak to the work of all three persons of the Trinity in salvation. Philippians chapter 2 is the kenosis passage in which Christ takes on flesh so that he might bring about redemption and the Father exalts him. Ephesians chapter 1, if you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We could probably go through the whole chapter of Ephesians chapter 1 and see the work of all three persons of the Godhead in salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, for through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So for through him, Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. All three at work in the study of redemption. But in the last minute or two, what I really want to do is take you to Acts chapter 2 for a moment with me. Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. I want you to see the work of God in salvation. Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching at Pentecost, and he says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. So note the person of Jesus and the work of God. Jesus, a man of Nazareth, attested by God, and note the work of God and the plan of God here. This Jesus, verse 23, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. You crucified, Jews, and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pains of death. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by death. He is the Son of God. So we note the plan of God, which included the death of Jesus. Note the power and plan of God, which included the resurrection of Jesus. And note that it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death because he was the Son of God. Here we see God and Christ together working from all eternity past through history and unto now for salvation and redemption. To me, all three are clearly seen as working when you combine this passage with the Ephesians 1 and the Ephesians 2 passages as well. That brings us back to our statement of faith. We believe in the one and only living and true God who is Spirit, the Creator and supreme ruler of all things, worthy of all honor and glory. He is complete perfection in every aspect of his being, including his holiness, love, power, and eternality. God is three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, yet one in substance, co-equal in every way, and each having a work in the redemption of man. These are the passages of scriptures that we try to bring this statement up out of. Hopefully we've worshiped our way through these passages tonight. All right, let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to truly worship you tonight. We look forward to you in coming and opening up your scripture and to see you from your word and have our hearts filled with your truth, to grow, Lord, into this and to know you more. That is eternal life, is to know you. And so, Lord, I pray that this exercise this evening has been way more than academic, that has been an exercise of the heart, exercise of worship of our God Almighty, the God of creation and the God of salvation, Elohim and Yahweh. It's in your name we pray. Amen.